Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before your throne to praise you and thank you again for your gospel. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he accomplished in our salvation. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who has given us the testimony of Christ and the testimony of his gospel. We pray now for grace to abound as you go into your word, that we may find clarity in the things of Christ. Lord, help us for the sake of Christ. And it is in his precious name that we pray. Amen. We are still in the book of Galatians, and today we are beginning Galatians chapter 3. And we are going to be working our gospel understanding from verses 1 to 5. Verses 1 to 5. And I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard. New American Standard. That's where I'm going to be reading from. And Paul writes and says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And that is the word of the Lord. And for our title, we have two titles, and I think they are very appropriate titles. And the number one title is, "Are You So Foolish?" Are you so foolish? And the number two title is, "Who Bewitched You?" Who bewitched you? And I think those are very perfect titles, appropriate titles for the subject matter. The subject matter of justification and the gospel. How does a sinner become righteous? How shall a sinner be vindicated on the day of judgment? How shall a sinner be made perfect as to be accepted by God? How shall a sinner meet with a holy and righteous God in peace? How shall a sinner inherit eternal life? What is God's testimony on the matter? That is the issue of the gospel. If we fail to address that, if we fail to answer those questions, if we fail to ask the right questions, then we can never understand as to believe the true gospel. It is important that we ask the right questions so that we can believe on the true gospel. So a lot of people think that they believe the gospel because they believe in something that says Jesus in it. They believe the gospel because they go to church or they were baptized or whatever thing, but without asking the real question of the gospel and answering it the way that God has proposed to answer it, we may actually be believing a lie. So it is important that we really work the understanding that the Holy Spirit has given us about the person and work of Christ. We can't assume to know Christ. We can't assume to know the gospel. We can't continue to live in the warm embrace of our traditions and think that somehow God is going to vindicate us because of our traditions, exonerate us because of our traditions. No, we have to believe the truth, because if Paul is making arguments to defend the truth, it means that the truth can be known, and that truth can be defined, that truth can be communicated, and that truth can be understood, it can be received. And so the purpose of gospel preaching is to come and define, as much as God gives us ability, that truth of Christ. And so Apostle Paul said this, just trying to piggyback on the teaching that he has already given us in the previous verses as he was concluding Galatians chapter 2. He said, reading from Galatians 2, 19 to 21, "For through the law I died to the law. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Christ died needlessly. Christ died needlessly. "If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly, and we are nullifying the grace of God." So we have to keep pressing on the Pauline teaching on the relationship between the sinner and the law of God. Because in us properly establishing that relationship, we also establish the parameters of justification. We can't talk about justification without addressing the issue of the relationship of the believer to the law of God. We can't talk about the death of Christ without talking about the relationship that the believer has to the law. And we can't talk about the propitiation, the satisfaction of sins, the sufficiency of Christ, the priesthood of Christ, without talking about the relationship of the sinner to the law. Why? Because the law is central to the transaction of salvation. For the soul that sins must die. The wages of sin is death, and the power of sin is the law. And so if we are to have the gospel, we have to deal with the law. We have to hear what God says about our relationship to this law and how God has proposed to deal and settle the matter. If we fail to do that, then we shall be like one who changes tires and puts in a new car battery when all they needed was to put gas in the tank. We have to know the problem, otherwise we shall be getting jumper cables when all we need is to fill the gas tank with fuel. And so many people do not know what issue the gospel is addressing for them. The gospel is not a tithing issue. The gospel is not about going to church. It is not about people's finances. It is not about marriage issues. The gospel is not about good behavior. We are already so much deep in sin to talk about behavior change. Behavior change without the gospel will help no one. You didn't hear me? Behavior change without the gospel will help no one, because the issue, again, is the law of God and what the law is claiming on the believer. The law is making some claims on the believer. The law is making some claims on the sinner. The law is not claiming your tithes and love offerings so that if you can just give a tenth, then it is good between you and God. No, that is not the proper understanding. The law is claiming your very own soul. It is claiming your eternity and saying no life for you unless something special is done to exchange for your soul. What shall a man give in exchange for their soul? Your soul needs to be exchanged. Something has to be given for that exchange to happen. But you have no ability or capacity to do that exchange. And if you were born in Adam, like everybody, you have no capacity to answer to what the law requires. You have nothing to give, so that it may be well with you and God. And so the gospel is addressing that equation of sin, law, and death. Your soul belongs to sin, law, and death because they claim it. And you can't just come out of sin. You can't just come out from the law. You can't just come out from death. There's only one way to come out of those things. It is by the way of the gospel. It is by the way of Christ. You can't just come out of those things and meet with God. Not meet with Him in peace. You have to meet with God, and there are two ways to meet with Him. There's a way that brings peace, and there's a way that brings destruction. And so God comes and says this in Exodus 25, verses 17 to 22. The Lord says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I give to you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I'll speak to you about all that I'll give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." My friends, sin is such an issue that God is He who has to propose and has proposed how to deal with it. You and I have an appointment with God. Every person has an appointment with God. And God has proposed the way to meet with a sinner. And that is the only safe way to meet with Him. Listen to this from Exodus again that we just read, Exodus 25, verse 21 and 22. "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you, the testimony of the law. The law shall be put in the ark, the manna in the ark, and the rod of Aaron in the ark." And God says, "There I'll meet with you. There I'll meet with you." Where? "And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I'll give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." So this is the place that you have to meet with God. If you are to meet with Him in peace, you have to meet with Him at or by the mercy seat, where the blood of the sacrifice has been sprinkled to cover the law and the wrath of God. You can't meet with God on the judgment seat. You want to meet Him in the tabernacle by the mercy seat, where the law has been covered by the blood of the sacrifice. Christ is He who is the tabernacle. Christ is He who is the mercy seat. Christ is He who has the blood that covers the mercy seat. He is the covering. And yet also He is the tabernacle. Because the tabernacle was the meeting place between God and the sinful people. So in Christ coming and taking up human flesh, he was saying, this is the meeting place between God and man. Christ is the meeting place between God and man. And so the mercy seat covered the Ark of the Covenant that contained the law. The Ark of the Covenant was just some box. And as I said, it contained the law, the manna, and the rod of Aaron. And so we know that the law killed. Ask Uzzah, who tried to steady the ark when it was about to fall, what happened to him. He was electrocuted right away. And also ask those who tried to look into the Ark of the Covenant when it had returned from the Philistines. Thousands of people died when they tried to open and look into the ark. So you just don't peep into the ark of the Lord. You just don't peep into the ark of the Lord without the blood. And we know that Jesus Christ was the mercy seat. He was the propitiation of our sins. He was the covering of our sins. And so no one in their right mind met with God with the Ark of the Covenant uncovered. It had to be covered in blood. And not just any kind of blood, but by the blood of the sacrifice that God had appointed and approved. And by that covering with blood, it meant that the law had been hidden from their sight. The power of the law had for a minute been covered. Otherwise, it would kill them. So the sting, the power of the law to kill, has to be covered. So if we are still seeing the law, we are still looking at the Ark of the Covenant without the blood on it. And if we do that, it's sure death for us. Why? Because we know we do not have the blood of the sacrifice and we shall die. If you are still doing the law, you are hoarding, you are trying to grab hold of the Ark of the Covenant without the blood. If you think you are still doing the law, you are opening the Ark of the Covenant without the blood. For without blood, there's no remission of sins. Without blood, there's no remission of sins. Not your blood. Your blood can never take away sin. Your own death can never take away sin. Man shall not be saved because they die. No, there's only one way. There's only one way that God takes away sin. And it is by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the wages of sin is death. But why? Because of the justice of God. You can't just say sorry to God when it comes to sin. Sin has to be paid for. And it is costly. Only God himself can afford the payment. And so he gave his own Son, Jesus Christ, that he may be the ransom price, the redemption price, the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. So you see, there's no justice to talk about without law, because it is the law that establishes the standard that has to be met. And that standard has to be met. And anyone who missed the standard of the righteousness of the law is perfect and righteous. Anyone who is able to meet the standard of the law, the righteousness and the holiness that is in the law, is perfect and righteous. But we are not perfect and we are not righteous because of our fall in Adam and the sin nature that we inherited from him. And so Christ had to come and pay for us. And so if Christ died for the sins of his people, it means that his death also satisfied the demands of the law on behalf of those people. The obedience of Christ, the death of Christ, the blood of Christ answered the question, the issue of sin, death, and the law. The obedience of Christ, the death of Christ, the blood of Christ answered what was required for the exchange from death unto life. So much that Jesus himself would say, the one who has believed has passed from death unto life. The one who believes in Christ has made the transaction from death unto life. God has translated them from death unto life. You see, the law demanded things on God's people. The law made demands on God's people. It demanded their death because they could not obey. But Christ paid the ransom payment in full. But you see, if Christ did not make full payment, there's no good news. Because whatever is left for you to do, you still are not able to pay. Even if God were to leave you 1% or 0.01% of salvation to accomplish, you will still not make it, my friends. And so Christ is he who paid the ransom payment. He gave the law everything that the law required. So all those who are in him are free from the law that demanded their death. And the freedom that we speak of here is not to be misconstrued to mean free to do whatever foolishness we can master. No. We are free from what the law required from us for salvation. Because Christ fulfilled it completely and perfectly, and he set it aside. And so in his death, Christ also cut us off from the relationship that we had with the law. Christ did not redeem us from the law to keep us under the law. He redeemed us from the law that he may put us in himself, that we may be married to him as his bride. So we don't receive instructions from Moses, but from Christ. But you see, the law was not only a covenant, but a marriage situation. It was a husband that could not just be divorced anyhow. The matter had to be taken to court and be decided, and God decided the matter in his own course, in his own way, in his son. So in Christ dying, he was paying whatever we owe the law. He met us debt-free to the law of Moses, and that was the only way he could get married to his church. The church was bankrupt and had foreclosed because of sin. But Christ came and paid and took us out of bankruptcy by essentially saying, whatever they owe, whatever he or she owes, you put it on my account. I'll be liable for it. As he spoke in the parable of the Good Samaritan, you know the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan, of a man who was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and some thieves sneaked up on him and they beat him and stripped him of all that he had and left him for dead. And then the Lord continues in that parable to say, in Luke 10:35, on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, that is the Good Samaritan, took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, where he had left the guy who had been beat up, and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. And my friends, the Good Samaritan was Christ himself. He was the good neighbor who said to the innkeeper, whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Put all the expense or expenses to the upkeep of this patient of mine on my account. And so the burden, the cost of our sin debt was all put on Christ. It was not forced on him, but he willingly took it upon himself. Whatever more you spend when I return, I'll repay you. Christ is not going to owe anybody anything. And so all those who are in Christ, they don't owe anything anymore because he paid it all. And so when we come and say the believer is still under obligation to do the law, this is what we are saying. We are saying Jesus, the Good Samaritan, left his recovering patient who could not work with some bills to pay. We are saying the Good Samaritan left the guy who had been beat down with some bills to pay that he could not pay. And my friends, we do not accept that teaching. We don't accept that understanding because it goes against the freeness of the gospel and the completion of the work of Christ. And so we argue that Christ fulfilled the law in his life, and on the cross he paid the sin debt that was owed by his people, and that is the only way that he could be the propitiation of our sins. Christ is he who is the satisfaction of our sins. And my friends, when you have finished paying for your car, why would you want to keep sending more car payments to the car company or the bank? It does not matter how good they've been to you, but once you make that last payment, that final payment, you have to get your title. And your title is saying you have made full payment of what was owed on the car, and it now is 100% yours. If you want to raise some chickens or cats in it, that is up to you. But if it is a nice car, you are not going to raise chickens in it. You are going to take good care of it. And that is why Peter reminded the church and said in 1 Peter 1, 17 to 19, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Why? Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, and that is your futile way of trying to obey the law. But what happened, Peter? But with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Jesus did not do a cash for clunkers program with our salvation. We were redeemed. We were bought by a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And that is the basis of the exhortation to conduct oneself in fear. It is in respect of the value of the purchase price, not in respect of the law of Moses. Do you understand that? We conduct ourselves in fear, not because of the law of Moses, but because of the value of the purchase price, Christ, the blood of Christ. And so Christ fulfilled the law, and then because the law was a covenant, he had to displace it because he came to usher in a different covenant that had better promises. If Jesus was going to just come and pay for the sins without changing the covenant, which brought the law, then we would not have had such laboring in the book of Hebrews. The laboring about the changing of the priesthood, which also necessitated a change of the law. You see, we know this even in our politics. Presidential candidates do not run to just win elections so that they may blow up some balloons and have some fireworks. No, they run to win so that they can bring their own agenda. And so Christ did not just win the battle on the cross to leave us to Moses. No, he had his own agenda that he was bringing through, that he was bringing about, that needed a change of policy and legislation as far as how we related to God. And so he had to end Moses by an executive decree. Listen to Hebrews 7, 11 to 19. Hebrews 7, 11 to 19. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, if salvation, if justification, if life, if holiness was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. And that means the Levitical priesthood mediated the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and to be designated according to the order of Aaron? What need was there? If the law was good, what need was there for another priest to arise? Listen to this, verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. When the priesthood is changed, then the law also has to change, because the law moves with the priesthood. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken, that is Christ, belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. What do you mean? Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness, according to the order of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. So here, that's the qualification of the priesthood of Christ. That the priesthood of Christ was not because he descended from the Levites. He did not become priest by a law of physical requirement, because under the law, one could not be a priest unless they were a Levite and unless they were from the line of Aaron. But Christ became high priest because of the power of an indestructible life which the Levitical priesthood did not possess. Verse 17, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside, there's an annulling of a former commandment, and that is the law, because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, and that is why it was set aside. It made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. A better hope through which we draw near to God. So the law cannot allow us to draw near to God. It's only the priesthood of Christ that brings that hope of us drawing near to God without getting consumed. See the setting aside, the annulling of the former commandment, the law. The text says there's a setting aside of a former commandment. Why? Because of its weakness and uselessness and unprofitableness. Why was the law useless and weak? Because the law made nothing perfect. Then and now the law makes nothing perfect because of the weakness of human flesh. So why do men want it? Because they are foolish and they are bewitched. And that is the language of Paul to the Galatians. Let someone think I am not being nice. I'm a very nice guy, but we have to tell the truth on Christ, friends. This is serious business. So the death of Christ brought about a new priesthood, a better priesthood, a profitable priesthood. Not profitable as in making money, as many prophets are doing, but profitableness with respect to salvation. And this was preached, was necessitated by the fact that Christ did not come from the line of Levi. He was from another tribe, which the law explicitly spoke nothing about priesthood, which tribe also had no one who ever officiated at the altar to make sacrifice according to the law. Which, of course, we know that it was one of the duties of the Levitical priesthood to make sacrifices. But Christ comes from the tribe of Judah, a non-priestly line to offer gifts and sacrifices, and that would have been a violation of the law unless the priesthood had been changed. And so Christ established the new priesthood that was according to Melchizedek, that was different and superior to the priesthood of the law. See that every priesthood has something to offer to God, but some are weaker and useless. The law is weak and useless because it does not remove sin. Why? Because the law had weak sacrifices. The blood of bulls and goats. Once you invoke the law, then you have to go back to the Levitical priesthood. And the Levitical priesthood had a weakness in that they were prevented from continuing because of death. So they could not continue to represent the sinner. And so Christ came also as a higher and better priest who came with his own covenant, gifts and sacrifices. He came with his own commandment, and that means with his own covenant. And so the believer is not under the law, because to place one under the law automatically or by default brings them under the priesthood of the Levites. And people downplay this truth because they're not taking God seriously at his word. And so the law, and that means the old covenant, had to be changed from that of Moses to accommodate the priesthood of Christ. The law had to be displaced. It had to be removed that it may accommodate for the priesthood of Christ. And the priesthood of Christ came with its own covenant, the new covenant that was in the blood of Christ. And the Lord had this understanding. The Lord had this understanding in Matthew 9, 16 to 17, where he says, "But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." What is the old garment? That is the old covenant. That is the law. What is the unshrunk cloth? That is Christ. That is the new covenant. And what happens if you try to sew them together, to piece them together? The patch will pull away from the garment and a worse tear will result. Why? Because the old and the new are not compatible. It's an issue of compatibility. The old garment has maxed out its capacity to seamlessly match with the new things. And so any attempt to do that only brings disharmony and a tearing away. And so the Lord continued and said, verse 17, "Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved." New wine, the New Testament, Christ cannot be shoved into the old wineskins. But what are these old wineskins? That is the Old Testament. The old wineskins have but all lost the capacity to expand, lost their elasticity due to fermentation. They have been stretched to their limit. And if new wine is poured and begins to ferment, it can only break them. And then what happens? The wine is lost and the wineskins are ruined. And so the best way then is to put new wine into fresh new wineskins. And that is some very clear teaching, my friends. That's clear. And one can only deny that to keep their traditions. But the Lord did not like the traditions of men, because they make the word of God of none effect. But the Lord here says, mixing the old covenant The law with the new can only result in ruin and the loss of the contents. And the Lord here could not have been talking about actually losing wine. After all, he converted water into wine. The Lord here was talking about salvation. He was talking about salvation. And so that was our introduction. That was our introduction. And with that understanding, Apostle Paul then comes and says, we actually going to backtrack again and begin from the text in Galatians 2, where we ended last time. Galatians 2, 19 to 21. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Through the law, the believer died to the law. The sinner has to find a way to die to the law for them to have hope, if they're ever going to have hope. If they are ever going to have forgiveness of sins, and if they are ever to be justified. Because see, the law never relaxes its demands. The law never grades on a curve. But many are frantically seeking ways to make themselves alive to the law. Paul says, I die to the law. And yet in the pulpits, we are being told how we can become alive to the law that we die to. They are busy building ladders to take to Mount Calvary so that they can take the law down that Christ nailed to the cross. But my friends, you can't take the law of Moses and not bring the curse with it. If you pull a branch, you have to pull it with its leaves. And so the true testimony of the believer and the gospel is that the believer in Christ died to the law through the law. The law is it that condemned Christ on the cross. For cursed is everyone who is hung on the cross. Just as it was Moses who raised the bronze serpent in the wilderness, Moses is he who raised the bronze serpent. So Christ was raised on the cross by the law. That is Moses who put Christ on the cross, friends. Christ was raised on the cross by the law, by our sin, by our violation of the law of God. And it was necessary that Christ be lifted up this way so that the believer would not live to the law, but live to God. And that is to say, to bear fruit unto God. For if one continues to live under the law, they can only bear fruit unto death. So this is the manner in which the believer died to the law. Verse 20 of Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The crucifixion of Christ was the event that dealt a major blow. It ended the marriage relationship that the sinner had with the law. God put them in union with Christ, and God saw them. He considered them. He regarded them as having been crucified with him. And this is legal language, because the gospel transaction is fundamentally a legal issue because of the representation by Christ Jesus. Christ was standing in for the believer. Christ was standing in for the sinner. And because of this union and representation and death with Christ, the believer should reckon themselves dead to the law. They do not live to the law. They live because Christ lives in them. They live to Christ. They are alive to Christ. And the life they live in the flesh between now and glory, it is lived by faith in the Son of God. So faith in Christ and his promises is the principle that directs the life of the believer. Why? Because it is Jesus who loved the sinner, not the law, not Moses. It is Jesus who gave himself up for the sinner, not the law, not Moses. And so the heart of the gospel is Jesus' love for the sinner to the extent of dying for them, dying for the sinner, that the sinner would live to God. Jesus for the sinner, in place of the sinner, is the simplicity of the gospel. What is my hope? What is your hope? Jesus for me, Christ for me. And that answers everything that I have ever needed and that you ever need for salvation and in all of eternity. Jesus for me, Christ for me, Christ in my place, Christ in my room instead. And when you have such testimony, you can only come and say, verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. To go back to the law is to nullify, it is to frustrate, it is to make void the grace of God. And my friends, Paul says, if righteousness came through the law, if life came through the law, then Christ died in vain. Christ died needlessly. And there are many sermons that have been preached and are being preached and are going to be preached in which Christ is going to die needlessly. Many who will try to put you back under the law will never admit to say Christ died needlessly because they appear to be genuine and sincere. But they are genuinely and sincerely nullifying the grace of God. They are genuinely and sincerely making void the grace of God, setting aside the grace of God. You will have to tell them that is what their position actually implies. They may kick and scream and throw a tantrum and say, no, we don't do that. But that's exactly what they're saying. And that will take us to our text in Galatians 3, verse 1 to 5. Verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, Paul is not playing. He is working to knock some gospel sense back into their foolish heads and say, you foolish Galatians, that is like pouring cold water on them to say, wake up! What's wrong with you? And legend has it that the region of Galatia was noted for its wise people, educated people, or something to that effect. And in our day, here in the United States, it would have been the equivalent of Boston in Massachusetts with all their higher institutions of learning, all the Ivy Leagues, Harvard, Princeton, you name it. And then Paul comes and says, what is wrong with you? With your supposed wisdom and understanding, why are you failing to grasp the truth? You are supposed to be the very smart people who can weigh the value of truth. What's going on? And so Paul says, I'm amazed. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. They just did not desert Christ, but they were going for another gospel. That is no gospel, because there's only one gospel. And they were deserting from the one true gospel. And Paul says, I am really amazed, I'm surprised, I'm astounded at the speed and easiness and readiness by which you are deserting the truth, deserting from Christ. And Paul says, such readiness only befits the scale of someone who has been bewitched, someone who has a spell cast on them to cloud their mind, to cloud their spiritual senses, so that they lose their discernment. You have lost your mind. And so he tells them to their face and says, you are foolish Galatians. You are bewitched to turn away from such a glorious message to something that does not save. But you see, there's such political correctness now in the church world today You can't say that. You can't tell people that you are foolish because of your gospel. You can't tell them they are foolish Galatians when they are going back to Moses, because you have to respect people's feelings. You can't offend people lest they stop coming to your church or they stop giving you money. But Paul did not care about that when it came to the truth of the gospel. He was not trying to fill a stadium with people. He told them clearly and plainly that they were being foolish and were under a spell. Not necessarily that someone actually cast a spell on them. No, the point was that their quickness and readiness to depart from the truth was of such a nature that it looked like someone had cast a spell on them. It was dramatic. So in Paul coming and saying, "All foolish ones, who has bewitched you?" That was shock therapy. Pouring cold water, as I said, onto their heads to say, "Wake up, what is wrong with you?" And so Paul begins to lay out the case for his gospel in a practical sense, in an experiential sense, and say, verse 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" The Galatians were Gentiles, and they had never seen Christ crucified. So what was Paul saying? What was Paul talking about? He was saying they were without excuse because the Savior had been clearly portrayed. And the Greek word translated here is clearly portrayed as publicly portrayed, meant to write for public reading, as with the posting of a public announcement, like on a billboard. So Paul said, Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified before them. Paul had vividly, had clearly, had graphically proclaimed the image of the crucified Christ to the Galatians. So much that it was almost like they had seen him crucified, and yet their eyes had quickly been diverted, turned away from looking to Christ to look back to the law. And so Paul lays out four arguments to argue and remind them of his gospel, saying faith was always and had always been the only way by which God deals with spiritual matters, salvation matters. So he says, verse 2, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And this, my friends, was a rhetorical question. They should be able to answer it without answering it. They should have been able to answer it without answering it. It did not need someone to raise their hand to give an answer. The question is designed to supply a no answer without actually saying no. And so Paul says, yes, did you Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Did you receive the Holy Spirit by being put under Moses or by the preaching of the gospel? The hearing was the hearing of the gospel that Paul preached to them. And God had granted them faith to receive it. And they, by that same gospel, had received the Holy Spirit. And Paul here was not questioning their salvation, or was he saying they had lost their salvation? No, was he saying they had lost their salvation? No, he wanted them to go back to the truth of the gospel that he had given them, the gospel that had given them all these blessings. The Holy Spirit could not have come from the works of the law, because it was the promise of the new covenant. According to Jeremiah 31,
Ezekiel 36. So point number two, Apostle Paul says, verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Okay, Paul, you have to be nice to people. This is no time for giving people hugs. This is no time to give people cookies and tea and coffee. Paul says, no, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, you did not begin with the law in your walk with Christ. Why are you now seeking the help of the law? Why are you now seeking to be perfected by the flesh? Because that's what it means. It means you are going back to Moses to seek help from Moses. And that is what is being done in the Reformed Church, my friends. They are telling people to go back to Moses that they may find help from Moses. But the true testimony of the gospel says, boldly come to the throne of grace that you may find help in the time of need. The throne of grace. See the contrast. The contrast is spirit, and that is gospel, versus flesh, and that is law. So the law relates to the flesh. The law always relates to the flesh. And the gospel relates to the spirit, or the spirit to the gospel. And that means the law and grace, the law and gospel, flesh and spirit, do not share an apartment together. They can never be roommates. One had to move out and has to move out. Cast away the bond woman with their son. For this, the son of the bond woman cannot be heir with the son of promise. And I don't understand. I do not understand how someone will continue to say the believer is under obligation to do the law after such clear teaching by Paul. I do not get it. And this would have been a perfect opportunity for Paul to say, oh, guess what? I have the fourth use, I have the fifth use, I have the sixth use of the law. But Paul says no. It's either the gospel or law. It's either spirit or flesh. And Paul says, point number three, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. And that's Galatians 3:4. Did you suffer so many things in vain? Were you persecuted in vain? The Galatians most likely, by this statement, had gone through some persecution of some sort when they first turned to Christ. And they turned to Christ by the gospel. And in so doing, they suffered for identifying with Christ. They suffered because they were resisting those who wanted to keep them under the same foolishness and ignorance that they used to have. It could have been their own people, and it could have been some Judaizers. But what we know is that they suffered. And Paul goes to their experience and says, remember your suffering. If you go back to Moses, then your suffering was in vain. You should just have agreed with your tormentors, with your persecutors, and saved your skin then. But you can't do that. Your suffering cannot be in vain. This is the real deal. Stay with Christ. Stand on grace alone. Stand on faith alone. Stand on Christ alone. That is the correct way. And then he goes for the fourth question and says, verse 5 of Galatians 3, so then does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Does God provide you the Spirit? Did he provide you with the Spirit? And did he work miracles among you by Moses, by the works of the law, or by what principle? Remember again, this is a rhetorical question. Remember the miracles that you have witnessed and experienced. Did they come to you by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So the Galatians did not know the law because they were Gentiles. And so Paul urged them, exhorted them to stay in the gospel lane, return to the gospel lane, the Jesus-only lane, the grace-only lane. So having said all that, what is the conclusion of the matter? What is the conclusion? Faith was always God's method of dealing with sinners. Grace alone was always God's method of accepting sinners and bestowing blessing. And it has not changed. And it will never change. The sinner cannot earn anything. The sinner has to receive everything. And receive everything by grace. And that means freely. The law, my friends, had an expiration date. Once Christ had died on the cross, it had achieved its purpose of preparing the ground for the arrival of Christ. And so the law was not just removed. Christ did not destroy the law. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. Every jot and tittle was fulfilled by Christ and then displaced for something better. The new covenant is better because it has a better priesthood. It has a superior sacrifice. Perfect sacrifice, a better priesthood that has the power of indestructible life, the power of endless life. And the believer receives no blessing from God through the works of the law. Absolutely nothing. Why? Because the law is not of faith. The law is not of faith. We did not receive the Holy Spirit by the law. We did not receive justification by the law. And so we can't seek to be accepted. We can't seek to be perfected by it. We can't seek to be improved by it. The law does not improve anyone. It was not given to improve a sinner. So God works in his church by the operations of the Holy Spirit and through faith in the gospel. And we have to remain with that testimony lest Paul comes and says, "Are you so foolish to desert the one who called you by his grace? Are you bewitched? Are you spellbound?" But we are not of those who are foolish and have been bewitched. We maintain that Christ alone is sufficient. And we maintain that we are complete in him. And that is our gospel. Amen. We are done. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for these wonderful words that you've given us to remind us of the foolishness that we can be when we stray away from the truth. Lord, may you draw us back to the grace-only lane, to the Jesus-only lane, that we may be benefited by the death of Christ. For Christ could not die in vain. And Lord, may you continue always to impress this truth to us for the sake of your name, for the sake of Christ, and for the sake of your people. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.